All right, last week we looked at the example of John the Baptist and how we are to be courageous despite our fear or our circumstances. There's a great role model for that. But today we are going to look at two different reactions to the truth of the Bible. Once we understand these reactions, we may be able to understand a little better about what happens in the Church of America today. But before we get into this sermon, let us pray. So please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we are thankful to be here in your house and just to spend time in your word. Lord, there are so many great examples you have given us and so many things we can study, and there's no end to the depth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and Lord, ask you to open our hearts and our minds to this so that we will be convicted by the truth and not angered by the truth. So we can grow closer to you in our daily walk every day. Lord, I ask that you watch over this message, that it's given in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all of this in your Son's most holy and most precious name. Amen. So this past Tuesday, we held a special prayer meeting for this church. We talked about effective prayer, what kind of stuff can hinder our prayer. We talked about the importance of seeking God's guidance, not only in our own lives, but in the direction for this church. And I'm asking each of you who's here this morning, was not there Tuesday night, the exact same thing. I need you to pray for this church. Pray for the direction this church is going. Pray for the insight that we need so we can be the light to this community that God expects us to be. God has a job particularly for this church. We need to seek that out and find out exactly what it is. And I'll tell you, on Wednesday night I said we all believe we exist to point people to Jesus. That's our main goal, but there's a reason we're where we are. We're in this community where we are. We have to have a connection to the community somehow so we can have the opportunity to share our mission, which is to lead them into a saving relationship with Jesus. Pray for that. That's what we're looking for. Part of the problem is some people don't want to hear truth. There are people who will come to church, and as soon as they get the truth, they'll leave the church because they didn't want the truth. They just want to go to church because that's what we're supposed to do for Christians. We're supposed to go to church. We just go to church, go through motions. Today's sermon, we're going to look at a synagogue in Capernaum that was dry and boring until the day the truth came into it. The day the truth came in, things changed. The truth that actually came in was Jesus. Jesus is the truth. His word is the truth. He came in. But before we get into that story about how Jesus brought truth to a dead church, we need to understand a little bit about synagogues. Synagogues were not part of the original plan, part of the original concept of how worship was to be conducted in Israel. But Israel kept sinning. They were eventually taken off into Babylonian captivity. Well, from there, the temple had already been destroyed. There was no way to get to the temple for worship, so they had come up with a different idea. Synagogues came in. Under Jewish law, it only took 10 men in a community to establish a synagogue. That's all it took. So there was a lot of them. There were very much like the local church today. They operated like the local church. It saved people a long trip to the temple, and it was taught by scribes. Scribes were the guys in charge of keeping the law, not obeying the law, but keeping track of the law and teaching the law. So the people would meet in the synagogue on every Sabbath and listen to a scribe read the law to them. Now, these were about as exciting as listening to somebody read the phone book. These guys were not dynamic speakers. They were not even the best teachers. Anybody ever see Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Remember, the guy that worked for Nixon was a teacher, and he's going, Bueller. That's kind of what this would be like if you were sitting through one of their lectures, because that's all they were. They were lectures in the law. Very dry, very boring. These buildings were also used as the court during the week and a school. This is where you came to have things arbitrated before the law, and this is where the children were taught in the law, because the law of their whole society was the law of God. It wasn't a separate law thing. So Mark picks his, begins his gospel, and he picks up with Jesus' Galilean ministry. This is the start of his Galilean ministry. He completely skips over Jesus' ministry in Judea. Completely skipped over that. It was a little bit over a year long. He doesn't even mention it. By this point, Jesus' fame has been spreading. People are interested in hearing about him. So the next city he goes to is Capernaum. Now, if you ever wondered about that name, that's a strange name. I'm going to give you the breakdown of it. This is just a little piece of Bible trivia for you. Capernaum, means city. It is named after the prophet Nahum. Capernaum, that's how it got its name. This is the hometown of Nahum. You might know him. He's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Anyway, this city was situated on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. That made it a very important intersection for trade because everybody crossed that point. So this was a major city. It was a port city also. They were a fishing city. They were huge, and they had enough people in it that the Romans put a garrison in there to help keep the peace. So they had a Roman garrison also. It was a city of trade, and it was believed to be the home to at least 1,000 synagogues. Jesus picked one in this town, and that's where he goes. And we pick up the story in Mark 1, it's verse 21. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, something we know from Luke is that Jesus' habit was to go to the synagogue. Jesus and his disciples went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. The scribes who read the law on the Sabbath were proud of their ability to read the law because a lot of people couldn't even read the law. They were proud of that, but they were also proud of the fact that they could explain other scribes' views on what was just read. So they would say, they would read something and they would say, well, so-and-so over here, he believes that this is what this means, and this guy over here, he believes this, and, you know, I believe this, and this guy over there believes that, and they never tell the truth. It's not that they're lying about what everybody believes, they just never focus in on the truth. I'll be honest with you, you see a lot of that in college courses today. If you can defend your position, they'll let you alone. Doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, they don't really teach absolute right or wrong, they teach being able to justify your opinion. This is kind of what these guys did. They just taught and they talked about how all these various interpretations worked and never explained the truth that was contained therein. It was common practice for them to let a traveling rabbi, and if you remember, Jesus was called rabbi, traveling teachers to actually read if they showed up in your synagogue. So Jesus shows up here. People are excited. They've heard about Jesus already. They're excited to hear it. However, this meeting was going to be a little bit different. Verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the people were astonished because Jesus spoke with authority. He didn't speak with opinions. He spoke with authority. He didn't explain man's opinion. He explained God's truth. Something that was a little uncommon for them. He didn't rely on what man thought this scripture meant because he knew what it meant. He knew exactly what to say. He spoke the truth. The funny thing about the truth is there are really only two reactions to the truth. The first one here is amazement. That's just part of a stage of one of them. That's the starting stage. We've just seen this verse. The other is found in the next couple verses here. It says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now that's the next reaction. That's fear and anger put together. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but every time Jesus confronts a demon in the Bible, the demon is screaming. He is yelling at the top of his lungs. When you look at this in the original Greek language, the word they're using is, this is top of the lung talk. Doesn't matter what you call it. These demons are freaked out. They're just freaked out by it. The demon is petrified that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God has come. Reason for that, we'll get to, but I want you to think about what might be a little strange about that, and I'll come back to it a little bit later. But what is so strange about this guy freaking out over Jesus being there? We'll come back to that. But first, we need to get the reaction of Jesus in the crowd. It says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." Jesus rebuked the demon and cast him out. The demon, not so pleased with this idea. He fought pretty hard. He tried to stay. The man went into convulsions, but finally he came out because Jesus told him to. He had no choice. He had to obey. Well, what do people think about this? Well, it says, "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." So I want you to understand, their response was not a debate. They weren't looking for a debate on this. This was just absolute wonder. How did this man cast out a demon so easily? Where is the source of his authority? How does he have such authority when he speaks the truth? Where did that come from? Why have they never heard anything like this before? There's a good question. Why hadn't they heard anything like that before? Now, that little thing right there, that's a simple overview of that story. Jesus comes in, the demon gets upset, people are amazed, and they talk about it. That's the brief overview. But as with every scripture in the Bible, there's a whole lot more depth to this. There's more that we can glean from further study. In fact, there is so much stuff in this passage. I'm going to tell you right now, there is so much stuff in this passage that when I sat down to write this sermon, I couldn't even figure out where to start. Because there's so many points I need to make. There's so much stuff I want you guys to understand. Finally, I just sit down and I said, well, we'll start with the demon-possessed man. Let's just go there first. The first thing I want you to notice is where he was. Where was he at? He was in church. He went to the local church, the synagogue in their day, the local church in our day. That's where he was. Kind of a strange spot when you think about it. So, one of Satan's imps was in the house of worship. He had no compunction about being there, no misgivings, no reservations. He had absolutely no problem being in the house of worship. No problem at all. More than happy to be there, probably. He was comfortable there. He was accepted there. And you know what? He did not stand out. People thought he was one of them. That means that the demon kept this man under control. So now what you think about, this man was probably not a guest on that day. He didn't show up to hear Jesus speak. He just had the misfortune of being a regular attendee of the synagogue Jesus chose that day. His absence would have been more conspicuous than his presence. So, to make sure he stays hidden and blends, he comes on in and has a seat like he always does. Everything was fine until Jesus got there. So what can we learn from that? What can we learn from this? That one little piece so far. Well, we can learn that Satan is alive and well in your church, in every church. Contrary to what you may have seen on TV or read in a book, Satan is not afraid to cross that threshold. If Satan was actually chasing you, this is not a home base you can run to, and Satan has to pace around outside waiting for you to come back out. He'll come in with you. Truth of the matter is, he's probably already in it. No doubt about that. He's not afraid of this. Here's kind of a mind-blowing little fact that each of us should understand. Satan and his minions are more faithful in their church attendance than most Christians. They're here every Sunday. They're here every meeting. Doesn't matter what the meeting's about, they're here for it. They're here for it because they want to know what's going on. They want to know what plans we might be making, who might be feeling some conviction. That's what they're after. They want to know what's happening. It gives them the perfect opportunity to come into the enemy camp for them. Next thing I want you to notice is the reaction of this demon-possessed man when Jesus showed up. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's safe to say that demons have possessed people since shortly after the fall. You could place an argument about Cain. Was he demon-possessed? Maybe. Who knows? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because the Bible never tells us. Actually, demon-possessed people were never exposed until Jesus showed up. Isn't that an interesting thought? A couple thousand years of the Old Testament, demon-possessed people, none of them flip it out. Not a one. They're just going about their daily incognito business like everybody else. Jesus shows up. Believe it or not, casting demons out, now that's still possible today. I wouldn't recommend trying it unless you're really bathed in prayer and sitting in the right place with God, because when that demon comes out, you'll be a little angry. There's a great story about the seven sons of Sceva. If you don't know it, look it up. Had the greatest saying ever. The demon pretty much said, "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, I have no idea who you are." And he proceeded to beat the man up. Be careful. But two times after the life of Jesus has a demon-possessed person been exposed and the demon cast out in the Bible. Now, there have been demon-possessed people that had demons cast out by disciples and by Paul, but they weren't as irate and upset and fearful as they were when Jesus was there. That's kind of faded away. Now, if you think about the demon-possessed man in the graveyard, his story is found in Mark 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him on the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" Now that's what we think demon-possessed people look like. This man was probably the exception to the rule, not the rule. This man, if you remember, he was possessed by a legion of demons, which meaning over 1,000 demons had possessed him. This man was tormented beyond measure. He possessed a supernatural strength, but he was in torment the whole time. But as soon as the demons saw Jesus, they ran to him and they worshiped him because they know who Jesus is. They don't want to be tormented. Most of the possessions, I believe, worldwide, from the beginning to the end, will be the quiet possession. People possessed by Satan, doing everything Satan expects them to do, without ever letting anybody else know. We know them as vain, egotistical, self-centered people. Some of them, though, could be very good at giving money away. Philanthropy. They could be great at that. We don't know. They stay quiet. The man in Mark 1 went to church. No one expected him because he appeared as normal to others as you and me. Yet he concealed a secret that became known when the truth arrived. That demon had to speak out. The demon in the second story, he had to speak out as soon as he saw Jesus. He could not conceal it anymore. The reason for that mostly was fear. The demons immediately recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God, and Satan and his demons know where the true power lies. It lies with God. And they also knew that there was a lake of fire for them, that hell had been prepared for them and their followers. And they knew that Jesus is going to come to earth and he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years and rule from the throne of David. They know all this. When Jesus showed up, they went, "Uh-oh, I know what time it is. It's time of the end. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. They thought the same thing the Jews did. The Jews thought Jesus had come to conquer the world. He did not come to conquer the world. He came to conquer Satan, finally, once and for all, and be over and done with, and firmly establish that path to salvation that each and every one of us need. That's what he came for. They didn't know that. They freaked out. They thought, oh no, it's the end. I'm out of time. Things are over. But they recognized him. It's impossible to imagine a more scary ending than an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire without God and no hope. Because that's their end. It's also the end of everybody who does not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and surrender their life to him. It's the exact same ending. So with that in mind, let's go back and look at the reaction of the audience. The audience was amazed. They were amazed at Jesus. Now, I don't know. Jesus was probably one of the most dynamic speakers. Probably the most dynamic speaker ever. I bet you he had the gift of telling a story that kept you sitting on the edge of your seat. Better than anything you've ever heard before. And they were amazed. They were amazed at that part. But amazement alone does not result in salvation. Being amazed at Jesus doesn't save you. Being amazed at what Jesus done, all the miracles he performed, doesn't save you. These people heard Jesus speak, but they were unwilling to give up their sins and make a firm commitment to the Lord. And those people will die and be judged by Jesus, the same as everybody. Every person ever born, ever to be born, will one day meet Jesus face to face. You will either meet him as your Savior or you will meet him as your judge. I'm going to tell you, the second one's going to be a little scary. The only hope of bypassing meeting him as a judge is to accept him as your Savior and the Lord of your life before it is too late. That fact is clear and simple to understand. There's no way that you can hear a gospel message talking about Jesus and not walking away, at least understanding the idea, whether you like the idea or not. The idea is pretty simple. The reason people fail to make this choice, though, it's simple also. They love the lie that Satan has told them. Satan has convinced them in a lie. Jesus said in John 8, starts in 44, actually it is 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So if the truth convicts, it's because we are convinced of a lie. And that lie came from Satan. Satan has convinced some people to believe his lies, and I sure hope he hasn't convinced any of you to believe his lies. But his lie doesn't just have to do with salvation. It has to do with your Christian walk. The lies of Satan can become comfortable to the people who believe them. And when a person reaches that point of comfort, the truth, no matter how it is taught, is going to offend them. They'll be afraid of the truth. They'll be angry over the truth. They'll be offended over the truth. It's going to be offensive. Keep in mind that that demon and the man he possessed were perfectly comfortable listening to a nonsense message that lacked the truth. It was pretty simple. It lacked the power to convict because there was no truth in it. All that was in it was opinions. There was no truth. More than happy to sit there. Once the demon was confronted with the truth, he went berserk. He couldn't take the truth. Because he knows the truth, he's just refused to accept the truth. He's done his best to put it out of mind. Here suddenly the truth is standing right in front of him. He started yelling because the truth tormented him. Nothing Jesus said tormented anybody except those who were offended by the truth he spoke. That's how it works. It's the same in this church and every other church since the book of Acts. The truth is regarded as harsh by those who are comfortable with the lie. If you are offended by what I say, It is not because I said it in a bad way. It's because you have believed the lie. Now, I know what you're thinking. We're supposed to love people. I'm going to tell you, I have watched churches grow, and I don't know if it's on purpose or just out of sheer stupidity that their message is an opinion and not the truth. That their message lacks truth in it that causes conviction of sin. I hope it's by accident. I know, though, it's on purpose. Because we've been taught to love people. And the only way to love somebody is to never hurt their feelings. We can't hurt somebody's feelings if we love them. That's not love. I'm going to tell you, I look at the Christian life as a battle. It's a battle. We are called to be soldiers of Christ, Christian soldiers. Our objective is twofold, is to reach the lost and strengthen the saved. That's the job of a Christian. Nothing different. We may differ in what we believe God's love, how we show God's love, but we got to be careful. We got to make sure we understand exactly how this works. So let me put it into something we can all understand. How many of you all have ever raised a child? Raise your hand. How many of you all said, you know what? I know my child really wants to touch that hot stove. I really don't want to hurt his feelings by saying, you probably shouldn't touch that. Don't touch that. I'm just going to let him touch it anyway. Because I want him to like me. Did anybody do that? If you did, I'll have started parenting class probably. How about when your kid says, I want to stay up all night on a Thursday night? You say, you can't stay up all night. It's tomorrow's school day. But I want to stay up all night. You say, what do you do? If you love him, you let him stay up all night. Let him go to school and flunk. No big deal. Let the kid make up their own rules because that's how it works. We don't want to offend them, right? How about language? Is there anybody here who told their kids it's all right to cuss? No. No, not at all. Why? We don't want our children to cuss. We want to teach them manners. We want to teach them how to respect people and be respectful. That's what we want. We don't say, I know it's going to hurt your feelings if I tell you no, so I'm going to let you go your own way. No. We correct for the purpose of making them a better person. That's the whole purpose of this. It's not to be mean. We don't lay awake at night and say, how can I be mean to my child tomorrow? Now that my children are older, I do that. But when I was raised with them, I didn't. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. We don't do that. We love our children. We want our children to do the right thing. We do everything we can to encourage them to do the right thing. Even if it means hurting their feelings. Jesus does the same thing when he was here. He did the same thing when he was here. God is the same way. God loves you, but he wants you to be better than you were yesterday. That's what he wants for you, and he's going to give you the correction that you need. Now, so when you look at love, love is making somebody happy. That is part of it, but it's also correcting somebody in the truth. Kind of a two-edged sword. You can't pick just one. You have to do both. Or you really don't love them. I tell people all the time, I'd much rather be told I'm marching off a cliff than somebody tell me what great form I have. I don't care if I'm marching perfectly and I'm heading toward a cliff. Somebody speak up. Tell me. That's the purpose of this stuff. The job of the church, and my job in particular, is to speak truth. That's the job. Preaching and teaching the gospel, how it is the true test of love. Really is. Believe me, my job would be a whole lot easier. My whole life, I was just a politician, and all I did was shake everybody's hand, tell you all how great it is to see you. Never told you one more thing about what God said. Make my job a whole lot easier. I've always said, my job would be easier if people like me. Some people do like me, some people don't. I'll be honest with you, that's the least of my worries when it comes to a sermon. I don't spend my life thinking, ooh, I can't say that because that's going to make him mad. And I can't say that because that's going to make her mad. And I can't. If I was going to do that, I might as well not even stand up here. Because everything in a sermon is going to offend somebody. Or something in every sermon is going to offend somebody. Sometimes I offend myself. Don't feel bad. You're not alone out there. Anytime we do the right thing, we score a small victory in this spiritual warfare that's going on around us. Every time that happens, Satan sends some reinforcements. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want the victory that direction. He wants victory his direction. So that causes a little bit more of a problem. It kind of can get a little bit more compounded because he'll strike back. But is everybody with me so far on how this works? This is how it works. So let me put this into a little bit more perspective for you. And I thought, you know what? I am almost positive that nobody in this church robbed banks for a living. So I picked this for the example. If you actually rob banks for a living, get your steel toes out. You rob banks for a living, but you love coming to church here. You love the people you sit with. You love the teaching. You love the fact you learn. You know, you just love everything about it. It's just a wonderful, great old thing. And then one day you come in and I preach on the 8th commandment. And if you don't know, that's thou shalt not steal. I preach on thou shalt not steal. Uh-oh. Guess what? I just stepped on your toes. How you react to that is going to say an awful lot about you. If you are truly seeking the right relationship with God, the conviction you feel will make you change your life. That's how it works. However, if you're comfortable in the lie Satan has told you that it's okay to steal, that's fine. If you're comfortable with that, then you'll get angry. Now, angry does not have to be the final step of that. The conviction can anger you, but you can still turn your heart into obedience. If you don't turn your heart into obedience, you harden your heart. You hang on to that sin even harder than you did before you were convicted of it. Then what happens is you'll get mad at the messenger. I don't know who Pat thinks he is. He robbed banks and everything. What's a big deal about him? I bet Pat wasn't perfect when he was growing up. You'll get that. And you'll come back. And you'll start on that. I've seen firsthand this thing happen right here in this church. It has happened. People have gotten mad at the messenger. They've gotten mad at a message they've heard, whether it was just from me or whether it was from a Sunday school class or whether it was just from somebody that the Holy Spirit convicted to speak some kind of truth into their life. They've gotten mad. And I'm going to tell you, the worst thing you can do is turn away. That's the worst thing you can do. Actually, it's probably the second worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is turn away and go out in the community and start bad-mouthing the church and the preacher and the teacher and the people who go there and everything else. That's probably the worst thing you can do. Turning away from God is really the worst thing. Now, it is when you turn away from God, that's an eternal impact decision. Now, does it mean you've given up your salvation? I'd have to talk about your salvation if you think robbing banks is okay. But it doesn't mean living in sin, living with sin, we're all sinners, but that's not an excuse to sin just because everybody else is doing it. That's not the reason. It should convict us and to try to live our life a little better. My question to you is this. Am I showing love for you by speaking the truth? Or should I simply let you continue in your sinful ways by not preaching what the Bible says? That's where the question has to come. Anytime you're offended by something, that's the question you need to ask. What do we do? I personally will always preach the truth of God. If you see me outside of this pulpit, I'm never mean to you. I've had a few discipline issues in this church where I can understand where somebody might have thought I was a little mean, but we follow biblical discipline, not Pat's idea of discipline. We follow the Bible. And sometimes decisions are hard. But that's part of being the pastor. You have to make hard decisions when you lead. No matter what you lead, you have to make hard decisions. The reason I tell you all the truth is because I love you guys. And I want you guys to stand before God in the best shape possible. That's what I want. I don't want you to pull me aside in heaven one day and say, why didn't you ever tell me robbing banks was a sin? Because, you know, I got up here and Jesus was mad. I could have avoided that if you'd have just told me the truth. That's why I tell you. That's the purpose of that. Final thing I want you to notice in this story, The only ones in this story besides Jesus who knew who Jesus was the demons. You know, at this point, his disciples did not believe he was the Son of God yet. They did not believe he was the coming Messiah yet. They suspected it, but they didn't know. So the only people in that room, in that synagogue, who knew Jesus was the Son of God was Jesus, who is the Son of God, and a demon. Knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of God is not saving knowledge. That is not saving knowledge. Jesus told this demon immediately to be quiet. That must be a little strange. I mean, how many times have you wrestled your siblings and you finally pin them and you make them say something stupid like uncle? Or that you're the greatest person ever and you're not going to let them up till they say you're the greatest person? You know, that's a great way to do it. It really shows your dominance over somebody. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have said, yeah, why don't you stand up here and tell these people who you are and who I am and who they should follow? Why didn't Jesus do that? The best answer I heard was Satan doesn't need hell's PR department. That's the best answer I've heard on that one. Jesus doesn't want Satan being the one broadcasting the news of who he is, because he wants you to accept who he is on faith. There was also a coming problem where people would say, well, he cast out demons because he has the power of Satan. He did not cast out demons because of the power of Satan. Satan has power because God allows him to have it. Jesus didn't need Satan's permission to cast that demon out. If he did, that demon would not have left that day. You need to learn something, understand from this passage in Mark 1, is that demons, Satan and his demons, they're fine for the dead sermon being preached without the conviction of the truth. However, when the truth is spoken, it undermines his lies. The lies that he has convinced each and every one of us to believe about some issue in our life. We need to be careful that when Satan goes on the attack, we do not give him the victory. The difference between the demon or the other demons in the other passage and us today is that we can be redeemed. They cannot. They cannot be redeemed. We still have a chance at redemption. So the anger we feel about the truth of God's word can convict us into redemption. To them, it only convicts them into condemnation. Their reaction is a little bit more harsh than ours would be, probably. But that difference requires more than the amazement. How many times have you all heard somebody speak and you thought, oh my goodness, that guy, he can just... Whether you like him or not, Barack Obama was a great public speaker. Not going into politics at all, but the man was a gifted public speaker. I think I've told you all before, I saw Saddam Hussein one time on a video giving a speech to all of his people. And I don't speak a word of Arabic or whatever language he speaks, but I was on fire. I was ready to join up, whatever was going on. That's how powerful and compelling this man's message was. I didn't even understand the language. Some people have that ability. Maybe you've been to a Christian concert, or you have a certain Christian song you hear on the radio, and it just amazes you about how much it touches your heart. It can't stop with the amazement. You have to look at the truth that is in there. Were you convicted by the truth of a message? That's what we're looking for here. All the entertainment in the world will not save you. Doesn't matter how much you love it, how much you're amazed by it, how much you wish you could do it. It's not going to save you. The only thing that's going to save you is accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And that only happens if you're confronted with truth. It'll never happen if you're confronted with an opinion. I don't preach my opinion up here. I will tell you one more thing here. The people of Capernaum, good chance they didn't get past the amazement part. They didn't go from amazed to salvation. They didn't do it. I know that because in Matthew 11, verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It is clear that corporately they did not change their ways. I'm sure there were converts, but corporately they didn't change their ways. Because it's going to be worse on them than Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, we all know the story, was so bad and evil that God destroyed them in the Old Testament. But he said, if I had spoken in their town, like I just spoke in your town, if they had heard the truth, they would have repented. You heard the truth and did not repent. It's going to be harder on you. They went from amazement to anger when they should have went from amazement to conviction. So I do want to close with one final point here. Why did Mark choose this point in the ministry of Jesus to start his gospel? You know, because he did skip a bunch. Just jumped in at a midway point, kind of. You got to remember Jesus' ministry lasted a little bit over 3 years, and we're about a year and a half into it by the time this story takes place, and this is the first one he brings up. There's a reason for that. Mark wants you to understand that Jesus came to defeat Satan in a spiritual battle. Now, Satan was never stood a chance anyway, but the penalty of sin was paid by Christ on the cross, which opened the path to redemption for us. That had to be firmly established through his blood. So he came for that. And that's what he did. Mark wants you to understand that Jesus has the power over the enemy. He can tell the enemy what to do, and the enemy does it, whether they want to or not. You conquer your enemy by being stronger and more committed than your enemy. And that's what happened here. Mark records a face-to-face showdown between Jesus, the Son of God, and a demon, a created being that chose to follow Satan. It wasn't very much of a showdown. The demon stood up, called him the Son of God, said, I don't know what you want to do with me, but why are you here bothering me? Why are you tormenting me? And Jesus said, be quiet and get out of it. Not a real big showdown. It would kind of be a big letdown if that was what the whole thing built up to. Wouldn't that be something? You watch all the Star Wars and at the very end of the movie, good wins over evil and there's no more sequels. Wouldn't that be something? Jesus is clearly the victor in these showdowns. He defeated Satan through the cross, through his resurrection. He fulfilled the plan and path of salvation in one weekend. That weekend we're going to be celebrating here very shortly. And Satan and his followers know they have already lost. My plea for you is to join the winning team before it's too late. Don't believe the lies Satan has told you. Don't be offended by the truth. If you want to tell me that I said something to hurt your feelings, it better be from outside of this pulpit. It better be somewhere between here and that door or in the parking lot where I've said something that hurt your feelings. Can't be I've hurt your feelings from this spot right here, because that's not my job. My job is not to worry about feelings. It's to worry about truth. That's what I want you guys to do. I want you to be convicted by this truth. Because you're going to stand before Jesus. You're going to stand and face the man who died for your sins. How are you going to feel? Do you want to say, boy, I messed up an awful lot, but you know what? I learned and I got better every day. Or, sorry, I just liked the lie Satan told me and I wanted to live in it. Which one do you think is going to go better? Guys, you're going to stand there. I'm going to stand there. You all might say, boy, I wish he would be quiet about Pat because he's going on and on and on about everything Pat did. And I kind of like getting mine over with. But you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. Worries me. I'm not worried about my salvation, but I am worried about what Jesus is going to say. Is he going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or he goes, you made it. What's he going to say to you? A couple things you can take away: that Satan and his minions are more consistent attendees than most of the members of a church today. Every person will one day meet Jesus. Some will meet him as their Savior, but others will meet him as their judge. And the lies of Satan can become comfortable. And when a person reaches the point of comfort, the truth, no matter how it is taught, becomes offensive. Don't let the offensive part of the truth harden your heart. Let it convict you, make you stronger. Let us pray.